Well, we're out of Psalm 119, and now we come to Psalm 120, and we look at 15 other psalms that are attached to this, defined as the Psalms of Ascent. So we're going to be climbing those stairs, getting ever closer to our Heavenly Father, as our desire is to be with Him. There's a Psalm, chapter 24, if you look there with me. It declares asks this question. You look with me in Psalm chapter 24. The psalm begins with "The earth is the Lord," and certainly everything that it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. And then he makes an interesting statement in verse 2, "For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers," both of which you wouldn't think are very stable. But he talks about stability in the midst of a very unstable place. The question that is asked in verse 3 is, "Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." So a great question. Who may ascend? And what we're going to do is take this journey of ascending and getting ever closer to the Lord as we come to Psalm 120, and we begin actually the process of going up. Thus, the actual Hebrew word that is tied with this is Allah. And this is where we get the word Allah, is the ascended one, or the one who is exalted or high and lifted up. So we're heading towards the sky, so to speak, and we're heading towards the God himself. If just a little explanation, and what I've done for you is not only demonstrated that this is the name of the psalm. In fact, you'll see this starting with 120, you'll see the Song of Ascent 121, and all the way to 134 will be the title of each of these. From the best of our understanding, four of them are written by David, one was written by Solomon, and the rest we're not real sure who wrote those. But the Song of Ascent, sometimes referred to as Song of Ascent, sometimes referred to as the Songs of Degrees, sometimes referred to literally as the Song of Steps. And we're going to be looking at them as steps that are going. Oftentimes they're referred to by the Hebrews as the Songs for going up to worship, as well as the Psalms for the pilgrim journey. And the pilgrim journey, I'll give you the passage there, one of the passages, Deuteronomy 16:16. There were three journeys, pilgrim journeys, of the Jews that they made to Jerusalem. And those three journeys were the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, the Feast of the Weeks, and the Feast of the Ingathering, or the Feast of the Booths. Those three feasts are the three feasts in which they would oftentimes sing these songs as they would journey to, as it was often referred to, upward to Jerusalem, because no matter where you were coming from in the world, it was all you go up to Jerusalem. So that was, you were ascending to the place of God, so to speak, to worship God. So they would sing these. What's interesting is you look at the different feasts, they literally are in Scripture fulfilled in very unique ways. Of course, the Feast of Passover, the Unleavened Bread, we begin to see the place where our sins are forgiven. And in that time, the resurrected Christ that has freed us from those sins. So that takes place at the first feast. The second feast, Pentecost, 50 days later, Feast of Weeks would be 49, and then the next day would be the 50th day. So as you look at that particular feast, it's the feast of the first fruits, but more specifically, as we see it fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, it's the feast of the Spirit of God coming upon us or breathing in that life. So you see, our sins are forgiven, life is breathed in us, so we're actually kind of filling the plan of salvation in this, aren't we? And then what happens at the end is what? We all gather together. We go home to be with the Lord. So all those three feasts are pointing to those particular things, and it is a journey that we're taking to be with the Lord. It's a process. What Scripture reminds us is that this journey is not an easy one. That in no place do you ever read where Jesus goes, this is going to be really simple, following me. In fact, the great warning that he gives his disciples in Matthew chapter 10 is you're going to be hated, and even your family's going to be disowning you. But follow me. And you begin to see the sacrifice that he's calling us to make. If you look with me in Luke chapter 13, just to give you some examples of this, we won't hit upon all of them. But in Luke chapter 13, if you'll drop a... If you drop on down with me in verse 22, and it says, "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them," what's that word that you see in there?
Strive.
Okay, strive. So that would be like, this is not going to be an easy journey. We're going to be striving. In fact, one of the statements that's made in Luke chapter 14 is chapter 14, verse 26, if you pick up with me. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Which one of you would build a tower without counting the cost?" And so he goes into this whole process of, you know, you better think through this, because this is not going to be an easy journey. And of course, the Jews were reminded of this as they would do this trek every three times a year as they would go. And these Psalms would remind them of that fact, that we're marching to Zion, but the steps we're taking are not going to be easy. And so as we take these steps, we're going to see this. By the way, it's also to be known that on the south side of the city, there are 15 steps. And oftentimes people go and pray on that particular area. At this time, the gates are closed on that side. But they'll pray at that on those steps, and they'll oftentimes sing the songs. Psalm 120 will be the first step. Psalm 121, they'll sing the same. And the same thing was true, as was true in the temple in which the priests would come in between the woman's court and Israel's court. There were 15 steps, and the priests would actually sing in each step that they would go. So the 15 steps have the significance all the way through, but it's clearly given us a picture of that walk or journey as we draw closer to God. And of course, that's the picture that's given as we come into this. So in many respects, as we look at Psalm 120, and we're beginning the process, we're starting the process. Now, I'm going to do something tonight that I don't hardly ever do, and that is I'm going to recommend a book outside of the Bible, and I'm going to give you homework to read it. And so here it is. And some of you, I'm sure, have already read it, but read it again. The book is Pilgrim's Progress, and it was written in the 1600s. It was written by a man by the name of John Bunyan, and he writes this book actually as a result of being thrown into prison. John was thrown into prison because he began to hold services. And in holding services, because he would not go under the auspice of the Church of England, they threw him in jail. The first time he was thrown in jail was for 12 years. And it's believed that it was during this time that he wrote the story, Pilgrim's Progress, while he was in jail. And what's interesting about the story itself, and I'm not going to tell you all about the story, but what's interesting about the story is you have the pilgrim whose journey is to go away from the city of destruction to the city of God. And so it just shows his progress going through this and what needs to take place. The name of the pilgrim, his name is Christian. And so Christian begins to take this journey, and he runs into people like distress or uncommitted. As he goes, and it's an allegory, but as he goes, he'll even go to the valley of death. And you'll see him quoting Psalm 23, "Though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." So he comes to this place in which he sees the cross, and he, in the beginning of the journey, he has this heavy burden on his back. And when he comes to the place of the cross and he sees the tomb, the burden falls off. And that's not the end of the story, because now the journey gets tough. And the warfare begins, and the armor of God comes on him. And so it's a great picture of what the journey of our faith is all about. And it's good to know that that you have these pictures that are biblical pictures, really, that are given to us of a man that was going through the struggles. You know, you can't help but think, what was he really, I mean, how was he dealing with the problem that he's actually locked up for preaching? And he saw it as this journey that he was going through, and that God was leading him in this journey. So the difficulties in your life have purpose. And we're not here to stay. We're pilgrims. And this is a pilgrim journey. These steps that we're going, this is part of the pilgrim's progress that we make. And so I just thought it would be a great book to read as parallel to the Songs of Ascent as we begin to take each step and go upward. So we come to this passage in Psalm 120, and it's good for us to note that it begins with us crying out to God in the midst of trouble. And if you just take a moment and just kind of reflect on the fact that this is really where the journey begins. Let me put it another way. This is where you get serious about the journey. It's when distress comes in your life. We've talked about the word trouble or distress, and it gives literally a picture of the Hebrew of being pushed between two things, and you can barely squeeze through, and you can feel the pressures of life and how they come upon you. What is interesting within this particular psalm is that the pressure or the distress that he's going to be conveying is less physical and more emotional. And what we understand is probably the greatest pressures are not the physical. The greatest pressures are the emotional, and the difficulties of those things that come in as great stress. But be encouraged, because this begins your journey. You've got to come through. What does Paul say to Timothy? He goes, look, if you decide to live godly, you're going to suffer. And it is in this suffering that you get to know him. And you actually start on this. So it's only appropriate that we would start the first step in the realm of distress, isn't it? And the very fact that we would cry out to him. Now, what's stated at the very beginning of this, and he tells us in the beginning, in my trouble, I cry to the Lord. And, you know, once again, when you're not in trouble, you really don't do a whole lot of crying to the Lord. And when you do talk to the Lord, it's not very intense for the most part. Now, I'm not saying as you grow, you don't get more intense, but I'm saying that initial coming to God, that's what brought you to him. So in my trouble, I cried to the Lord. Watch the phrase here. And he answered me. Now, it's a sequential imperfect, which basically means that in my trouble, I cried. He answered me because I cried to him. So the process begins. In other words, I'm drawing close to God. I cried. He heard me. We have contact. The point that he's making at the very beginning is that is that I know God to be somebody that you can talk to. I know God to be somebody that is faithful, somebody to listen to the things that I have to say, and somebody that will care about the things that I'm saying. That makes a big difference. But that's what starts the journey. And we actually believe not only that, we not only believe that he listens, we not only believe that he actually cares, but we believe he's going to do something about it, otherwise you wouldn't call on him. Right? So this is what brings you into the presence of God. You can just feel yourself starting to take that first step. Verse 2 then begins to describe the hurt, really, of the nefesh, the soul, the hurt of the soul. The word itself really is rooted in breath, but it came to take on the meaning of the individualism of the individual. That is to say that it identifies you in your uniqueness. And so the word soul would be different than spirit in the sense that spirit would be that, would be an unction to move you to a certain thing, but the soul would be more your character, who you are, that which defines you as an individual. With all of your feelings and all of your emotions and all of the concerns that you have, it's who you are. And what we read within the passage is that he feels that who he is being attacked, his very personage. And his cry unto the Lord is that he's being attacked through deception of others. If you look at the passage, what is it, lying lips? Now, when he says, deliver me, it is a snatching away, which seems to convey that he's not able to get out of this state. You know how something so oppresses you or so depresses you that you can't seem to get out? So he's asking God, begging God, to snatch him out of this. Because what has attacked him so intensely are lying lips. Now, the reason why lips, the word lips is used within the passage, is because lips, oftentimes, in fact, if you go to Proverbs, it talks about the harlot's lips. And what it's talking about is that which is out front, so that which is superficial or that which is kind of show. A woman to put on lipstick so as to draw, but it's the external. And what he's talking about is I was given all this information or these signs that was all, they were all external. They were all show. And I've been deceived by this. I was taken in by it. It was alluring to me because of the visual. And it's attacked my soul, my very soul. Why? How could I be lied to? You know, a person that's honest, a person that is honest just can't imagine how somebody could lie to them. Now, the psalmist will say, I set in my alarm. I think everybody's a liar because you can tell that in the midst of all of his hurt, he feels, I don't think I can trust anybody anymore. And you feel that way. So he starts off, and you've got to snatch me out of this, O Lord, from lying lips. And what's the next phrase? Deceitful tongues, right? So the tongue would be that which, the tongue is very interesting in that it's oftentimes tied together, especially one of the passages in Ecclesiastes, to a charmer. And when he talks about the deception of the tongue, what he's talking about is the treachery of the tongue. In other words, it charms you only to be treacherous towards you. So it's an interesting combination within the passage. So the lips are that which was alluring, the tongue was that which was charming, and both of them have brought great deception into their life. So we obviously know, according to verse 2, the trouble, the distress, that has taken this person in and literally, you know, crushed his soul. And you've got to save me. There's almost a sense of feeling that I'm having a hard time breathing. Ever had one of those moments? Just so taken back by something, I've had sorrow to the degree where someone says, "What can we do for you?" I said, "I'm just trying to remember how to breathe." You just can't, you know, it just takes your breath away, the things that are going on. So he cries out to God, and it's verse 3, it reads this way. What is it? You could hear almost the dialogue to the one that's being deceptive. What is it you want? That's the verse 3 is basically, what is it you want? Why would you deceive me like this? You know? So the cry is, what shall be given to you? What benefit? What do you want me to bestow? What do you want? What are you trying to get? Why lie to me? You know? What shall be given to you? Or what more shall be done for you? The just an interesting question that cries out, why would you really do this to me? He ends the passage, you deceitful tongue. Then he describes in an interesting way in verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior. This kind of description is given in Proverbs, if you look with me in Proverbs chapter 26, but there is a contrast and comparison with this. If you look with me in Proverbs chapter 26, though, you'll see a similar way of using the arrows. It says in Proverbs 26, verse 18, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, oh, I was just joking, right? Now, in this particular text, he's referring to this person that's doing this like a madman, and you know, it's kind of without thought. It's kind of without thought. But you feel what he's talking about in the sense of like arrows. You know, it hurts. We're not talking about something minor here. It's an attack. But it's almost, in this, it's almost like a crazy person. You know, they're not even thinking. But if you look in Psalm 120, he says in verse 4, sharp arrows of the warrior. What is he telling you by this? That was planned. You meant to do this. And it's one of the things that makes it worse. In other words, you knew what you were shooting at, and you shot exactly the way you wanted to shoot it. Then it uses an interesting phrase here, with the burning coals of the broom tree. You see that? What's a broom tree? Well, you got to ask those kind of questions, right? Because there must be a reason why he put something like that in there. I can give you another passage where it's actually mentioned. It's in 1 Kings chapter 19. If you look there with me. And you probably know the guy that we're going to be talking about, this guy by the name of Elijah. And you probably remember the incident. You remember him running away from Jezebel? Okay. He runs away from Jezebel. And where do you think is the first place he runs and hides to? Under the juniper tree, or more specifically, under the broom tree. So we'll pick up in verse 4, it reads this way, and he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat down under the juniper tree, or specifically the broom tree, and he requested for himself that he might die. And he said, it is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my father's. Now this particular tree doesn't really grow more than 12 feet. It's very dense, and it looks more like a bush than it does a tree. Very dense in its leaves, though. It has thorns, has yellow flowers from time to time, but where it grows is in the desert, and it grows pretty much by itself. So it is a picture of being in the desert by itself, alone, separated. It's an interesting picture. Now, its roots are what are oftentimes eaten. And those roots are very bitter. Only the poor people eat the root. Because the rich people don't need to eat bitter roots. But the poor people in the desert that have nothing will eat this root. And it is a bitter root. The picture, obviously, within the passage is one of bitterness. Why is he running there? Because his life is bitter. So it's referring to a bitter time in his life. Just like the psalmist, that's one of the reasons why he interjects it. As well as feeling insignificant or impoverished as a poor man. I'll give you an example of this. Job, if you look there with me, Job chapter 30. If you had read Job 29, which I didn't really expect you to, but had you read Job 29, what you would have seen, especially towards the end, is Job saying, you know, at one time people listened to me. At one time people took notice of me. At one time I was important. And people said, wow, Job's speaking, so let's be quiet. So he kind of ends Job 29, verse 22, after my words, they did not speak again. My speech dropped on them, and they waited for me as for the rain. I opened my mouth as the spring rain. I smiled on them, and in other words, I was somebody. But if you go in chapter 30, verse 1, but now those younger than I mock me. So things have changed quite significantly, right? I mean, at one time, he was somebody. Now, kids are making fun of him, whose father I disdained. In other words, they weren't even good kids. They weren't even smart kids. They didn't even come from a good family. Whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what good was the strength of their hands to me? Vigor had perished from them. From want and famine they are gaunt, who gnaw the dry ground by night in waste and desolation, who pluck mallow by the bushes, and whose food is the root of the broom shrub. Once again, the picture is one that is lowly, and in many respects, Elijah is conveying this is the most bitter time in his life. He wants to die, and so he's hit literally rock bottom. So the picture of this broom tree is that picture of that lonely bush in the middle of the desert where only bitterness is derived at this time from it. Now what's interesting is he takes it a step further and he says it's the coals from this bush that are upon me. And you can feel that sense of I'm nothing, you know, coming from those descriptions. How descriptive scripture is, isn't it? Mm-hmm. It gives you these pictures. Sharp arrows of the warrior, the deception with burning coals. It makes me feel like nobody. It makes me feel like nothing. It makes me feel bitter inside. I mean, all these things are coming to play within the passage. Woe is me. Verse 5. For I sojourn. Where? In Meshach. We know that Meshach is part of the lineage of one of the sons of Noah. It's not Ham. It's not Shem. That's right, it's Japheth. But if you follow this particular lineage, it goes into the region of Gog and Magog. And in particular, when this place is mentioned, it's usually in a negative sense. In other words, the place where he is a place of oppression. Now, if you'll look with me in Ezekiel chapter 27, it'll probably give the best definition of it, and there are a number of passages that we could refer to. But in Ezekiel chapter 27, If you'll drop on down with me, in we'll just pick up in verse 12. Tarshish was your customer because of the abundance of all kinds of wealth and silver and iron and tin and lead, and they paid your wares, Javan, Tubal, and Meshech. They were your traders. What's the next phrase? With the lives of men. Okay, so what is he describing? Human trafficking, right? So when you read this in Psalm 120, what is he talking about within the passage, verse 5? Woe is me, for I sojourn in Meshech. What is he saying? It's a place of human trafficking. It's a place where, if you could imagine this, here you're sitting in a place and people are looking at you like a commodity. And they're saying, I wonder how much we can get for him. I don't know, how welcome would you feel in that particular area? There is a point in your life that you feel like you've just been used, that you were just a cheap commodity that somebody was, you know, and you step back and you go, how can I live here? So it says, woe is me, I sojourn in Meshech, for I dwell among the tents of Kedar. It's basically Arabian tents, but Arabian tents of warriors. So the picture, once again, is Arabian warriors. It really come from Ishmael's son. And you're in a place that is very unfriendly, where people want to take your life. So either people want to use you, or they want to destroy you. And he says, I feel like this is where I'm living. It is interesting to note that Kedar actually means darkness. So you feel that sense of darkness in this. Now I want to stop here and just reemphasize a note. This is the first step to go up. Think about that. Because you wouldn't think, you would think, this is the last place I want to be. And God says, no, this is the first step that you have to take. Because there has to be this sense of, I don't like this world. I'm not a part of this world. You know, there has to be this sense in which I don't think like them. You know, there's this moment in your life where you kind of get this epiphany and you're going, okay, either I'm just super crazy, or the rest of the world is. Because the place that we live, the people begin to talk about people like they're nothing. And the sense of, you know, like Scripture says, I mean, where's a loyal person? You can't find anybody you can really trust. I mean, I'm not bitter about this, but I had to call 3 sprinkler guys before somebody would come out. My point is that we live in a world where people could care less about giving their word or whatever. And there's a time in your life where, and I actually remember different times in my life, but points in my life where I go, I don't belong here. This, you know. And you know that Abraham was feeling the same way, because it says there in Hebrews, he was searching for a better country, a heavenly one. Not of this world. It is the first step of ascension that we have to come to a point of not only not loving the world, but actually despising the world and the things that it stands for and the way that people think. And what better way to do that than in the difficulties of our lives? James will talk about this in chapter 1, and he says, you know, the best thing that could ever happen to you, really, you want to talk about a gift from God, is that you're humbled. And so, you know, let the poor man glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flower and grass, you're going to fade away. The greatest thing that could ever happen to us is we come to our senses and we go, I don't want to be here. I want to be with God. And, you know, it's not about taking your life. It's not about any of that, but it's just about this isn't my home. And so it stirs within you, and you can just hear them. I sojourn. I don't belong with these people that trade people. I dwell among the tents. I don't want to live here anymore. I don't want to live here anymore. Verse 6, doesn't he establish that in verse 6? Mm-hmm. I've been here too long.
Yep.
I've been here long enough as it is. I don't belong here anymore. Too long has my soul had its dwelling. These people hate peace. Now you have to understand that when peace is used in the Old Testament specifically, shalom, it is dealing with not simply the fact that there's not war, but it's dealing with the tranquility and the welfare and the well-being of that person. It sometimes will actually be translated friendship. I just can't understand why people can't be friends with somebody. But certain people, it doesn't matter how kind you are, how nice you are, they have no desire to be friendly or to show kindness or to have a relationship or to, you know, anything close to that. It's almost like they just look at you in some calculating way and how can I use you and how can I exploit you and how can I, you know, get something out of this relationship. And, you know, you feel like you're just a piece of meat on a rack. And so the passage says, I am for peace when I speak. Now, the word that he uses for speaking is dabar, which is kind of more than just talking. It is kind of sharing how you feel. And so his point is that, you know, I try to get transparent and I try to share what's really important with somebody to somebody, and
they're for war.
They want to fight. They want to argue. They want to debate. They want to destroy. They want to lie. They want to cheat. They want to, you know, and you're going, I don't even know what they're thinking. We're not only on the same page, we're not on the same planet. One of the great passages found in 1 Peter, if you look there with me. You come to chapter 5. Verse 6, humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. The difficulties that come in our life are the time of humbling. You wouldn't think that time of humbling would actually be, look at the way the verse reads, that he may exalt you, would be the first step in going up. Think about that. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you. Casting, what's the very next verse? All your anxiety. So that's where it starts. See, this is where you get real with God. At this particular moment, you go, I cried to God. And I took a step closer to him on that day. I got serious about my life, and I got serious about my relationship with God. And I felt closer to him that day. It is the difficulties of our life that bring us and take us on that journey. We are pilgrims in this land, right? And I go to Hebrews as the reminder of Hebrews will tell us the same thing. Hebrews chapter 11. And you can drop on down with me to verse 13. All these died in faith without receiving the promises. And really, if you look in Hebrews chapter 11, you look at Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, none of those people fit in with their generation. None of them did. I mean, Noah, obviously, right? Abel, his own brother, murdered him. I can just see Abel, and he sees Cain coming at him, and he sees the anger. Why are you angry at me? I mean, what did he do? He didn't do anything against Cain. The only thing he did was he presented a better sacrifice to God because he loved God. So it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, having confessed that they were strangers, pilgrims, and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things, they make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he's actually prepared a city for them. He used to sing a song, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching onward to Zion." But you have to understand, it's a process of steps going upward. These are not easy steps that God is calling us to take. The journey is not going to be an easy journey. And so the way that the Psalms are laid out, these particular Psalms of Ascent, is I truly believe that they are written in order. And one of the reasons why, you know, I put it down in the steps is that we're taking these steps to get closer to God. And, you know, Jesus is very clear, unless you humble yourself, you can't see the kingdom of God. You're not going to be a part of the kingdom of God. And the greatest moment in all of our lives is that moment of humbling. We don't feel it at the time, clearly, but God is doing something extremely powerful and great as he begins to move us upward. And we begin to realize that none of this stuff matters here on this earth. We begin to embrace the only one that does matter. I mean, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? God, you've got to save my soul in this because it's sinking. But it's not until you find that you're at your wit's end and the last breath coming out of your mouth that you realize that you need God to put that breath in you. And he does, doesn't he? I've oftentimes thought about the different circumstances and situations in my life and how it was so necessary for me to have the distress and the troubles that I had in my life, that without them, I don't think I would have taken my walk with God seriously. I just don't think I would have done it. I mean, Have you ever been hated for doing the right thing? Have you ever been hated for ministering? Have you ever been hated for, you know, loving somebody? We've been hated for discipling people. And the hostility that can come from people, but the realization that it's in those moments that you go, and it's one of the reasons why Galatians 1:10 has been so important in my life, is because I came to those moments in which I said, who am I trying to please? Man or God? Because if I tried to please man, I couldn't be a bondservant of God. And you make those clear decisions. You feel close to God in those moments. You are taking steps. We're not going backwards when we're going through these times of difficulties. That's why James will say in James chapter 1 that every good and perfect gift comes from above. Now, once again, you have to realize that that's in the context of consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That is, the trials that James is saying is the gift that God has given you to humble you and to bring you to a point of not loving the world. That's why, if you look there with me in James, that's why when you come to that great passage where he basically says, you know, why are you guys arguing? Why are you fighting? What's the problem? And of course, the problem is that they love the things of the world. Chapter 4, verse 1, what's the source of your quarrels? Why are you fighting with one another? You lust and you don't have, so you commit murder, and you're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You don't have because you don't ask, and you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it in your pleasures. The key point here is verse 4. You love the wrong person. You're loving the things of the world. And I think in some way what James is telling the people that he's writing is don't try to attain what they're embracing. Let it go. I mean, when you come to chapter 5 and he says, I know they're not paying you. They're working you in the field and they're withholding pay. He says, I know that. He said, but let me tell you something. Don't you get mad about it. Let God handle it. And he's trying to get them to release. In fact, if you read verse 7 of chapter 5, be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it till it gets its early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, what's the next thing he says in verse 9? You can't complain. Right? Don't let their heart, don't let their spirit come into you in this time. You keep yourself in this realm. Because, look, the only reason we would really get angry is if we love the same things that they love, but we don't love them. We just basically say, take it. It's not. So what are we doing according to chapter 4, verse 8? We're drawing near to God. He'll draw near to us, cleanse our hands. It's a time of purifying in our lives. And look, the coals of the broom bush are on our head. You know, call me bitter, call me Mary. But it's those times of heartache and pain and suffering that God is using to bring us to him. And as it says in verse 9, be miserable and mourn and weep. Get serious with God, humble yourself in the presence of God. And there it is again. There's that interesting word. And he's going to take you to the next step. He's going to take you to the next step. I just am so grateful to God for taking me on this journey. And it's a privilege that we have, that God has chosen us, of all the people of the earth, to be humbled. Think how wonderful that is. That's the greatest thing that could ever happen to us. And here we go. So we'll be taking these steps, going up to the wonderful city of God. And couldn't think of a better place to start than being humbled. Father, we give you thanks for your word and how you take us on this wonderful journey in which we come to see you. Lord, help us and strengthen us with this task. Help us to see the wonderful benefits along the way. And help us to rejoice that we're not going down, we're going up. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.